Well, as you find your seat, brethren, turn in your Bibles to John 17, and I'll read verses 11 and 12. Now, keep in mind, again, that this particular prayer can be divided into three sections. The first five verses contain Jesus' prayers with regards to himself, and then at verse 6 and following, he prays particularly for his disciples, and then he widens that in verse 20 to include all believers. Now, technically, in verse 11 and 12, we come to the first formal petition for his disciples, but just keep in mind, as I've already said, according to verse 20, what he prays here for them, he prays for us too. Verse 11, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." We come to the more formal sense to his first of a three or four petitions, depends on how you divide them, and that is preservation. And notice a couple of three things about it. First, it's need. The need for preservation. As I read these two verses, I hope you notice that the word kept is used a number of times. And we find, first of all, with regards to his need, Jesus was leaving. "Now I am no longer in the world." That is, he's about to ascend back to the right hand of the Father. Prior to this, our Savior was personally, physically, and in the flesh, keeping or preserving his beloved sheep. Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Now, by the son of perdition, of course, is meant Judas, who was a son of hell. And his apostasy, according to verse 12, was foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And for the sake of time, I'll just tell you them. Psalm 69:26 and Psalm 109:8 both foretell the apostasy of Judas. And they're both quoted and applied to Judas when Judas is replaced in Acts 1. So if you go to Acts 1, you'll find that they actually quote those two texts to say that we need to fill the office that's been left empty because of Judas, as it was foretold in the sacred scriptures. Thus, while Christ is no longer bodily present with us, he continues to protect us through his prayers. Because he loves his people, he doesn't leave them alone. While he's bodily no longer with them, he yet nevertheless is with them by his Spirit, and thus he prays that his Father would preserve them in his stead. He entrusts them with a most capable source. He leaves them to his Father. And also, in regards to his need, not only because Jesus is leaving, but because we're staying, and that, of course, was true of the 11 in particular, but these are in the world. That is, they're in a world that hates them. They're in a turbulent sea. And they need help. They need preservation. In fact, we'll see in a couple weeks in verse 14 and 15, we have a twofold enemy identified. The world, 14, and the devil, verse 15. So we're presently behind enemy lines, or again, to use the analogy or the imagery that I used earlier, in the morning service, we're still in this great sea and we need help. And so Jesus, out of love, he leaves his people in the care of his Father. Secondly, it's nature, verse 11. "Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me." Now, the word translated keep means guard, preserve, or protect, to keep them, to guard them, or to protect them. Now the preposition found there in verse 11, through your name, that's how the New King James has it. If you go down into verse 12, you have it differently, in your name, again in the New King James. It can be translated variously. There's slight differences. I think it could be translated by or in to kind of limit the options. Through is the same as by. So it's either keep them by or through your name. That is, keep them by the power of your name. Or else keep them in your name. And there it would mean keep them believing in your name. Keep them in you. To go back to the morning service, we're in a ship in the midst of a great sea, and we have to stay in the ship. If we get out of the ship, we're going to drown. And it's Jesus' prayer that his Father would keep them in the ship, that he would keep them believing. And both fit the context, both fit the scriptures. I would say possibly if we read them together, the by and in, keep them in your name, by your name. In fact, you find that in a couple of scriptures. Let me show you one. Let's start with Luke 22. Now, keep in mind what I said in the Sunday school class, by name is simply meant God himself. So keep them believing in you by your power. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. This is what Jesus is praying for in our text, that our faith fail not, that we would be kept by the power of God in him, or believing in him. Or else 1 Peter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We're kept through faith or by faith. That means God ensures that we continually believe so as to stay in the ship. Brethren, just keep in mind what I said earlier in the morning service. A person who doesn't remain in the ship won't go to heaven. Remember how Jesus put it? It's those who endure to the end that will be saved. And those who don't endure to the end, they just evidence the fact that they never were really in the ship to begin with. Because faith is a grace, and he gives it to us, and he ensures that it never totally goes out, though it may grow dim. So we're kept by God. Let me just paraphrase verse 5 this way. We're kept by God, the power of God, as the result of Jesus' prayers in a perpetual state of believing. So we continually believe. We continually abide in Christ. We stay in the ship. We trust the captain, that is the Lord Jesus. And all of that in consequence to the Father's power and the Son's prayers. Look to to Jude and the last verse. You find the same thing. Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Brethren, he's able to keep us from stumbling. That is to stumble off the ship. We might fall on board the ship, but we're not going to trip and fall overboard. That's the point. He's able. He has power. And thus, Jesus' prayer, Father, keep them by your name or keep them in your name. All right, now that brings us to the last point where I want to spend just a little more time. So if you go back to John 17, we've seen the need. Jesus is going back to heaven and we are left in the earth. The nature of it, he keeps us by and in the name. And notice John 17 and 11, its purpose, or at least the one purpose here identified at the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. That is that we, the 11 in particular, but we by inference, may be one as the Father is one with the Son. Now, I forgot to look this text up. I'll do that here. Jump back quickly to chapter 10 and verse 29. I meant to look this up a little earlier. John 10 and 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He's keeping them in his name, by his name. He's keeping them on the ship. I and the Father are one. And I think the best way to understand that is one essentially. I mean, they're definitely one in terms of their purpose. But he's here speaking about that essential unity. He's one God. He's one with the Father. And so I think that's what he means here in verse 11 of our text. Now, obviously, he's speaking in a way that mustn't be pressed too much, because you and I are not going to be one as he and the Father's one. They share the same essence. It's just like the scriptures do. Think of this example. We're to love one another just as Jesus loved us. Well, brother, none of us are going to love each other equally as Jesus loved us. That's impossible. But in a similar way, we're to love each other as similar to how Jesus loved us. And here I think the idea is the same. We're to be one as the Father and the Son are one. Now, there's two aspects to our unity that the scriptures speak of. We might call them positional unity and practical unity. Positionally, we're one, as there's one bride, one temple, one family, one body. That's a positional reality that happens when we become Christians. Because we're all joined to Jesus together. We're all joined to Jesus. We're all one. That kind of unity cannot be improved upon. We are all perfectly one in him. There's no disruption to that unity. But this other aspect of unity is practical. And that is, we're to strive to be one in thinking and in our affections, and in our purposes. So the practical aspect of our unity is in consequence to the positional aspect of our unity. Because we're one, we're to strive to maintain the unity. Maybe you've thought of this text. Look to Ephesians 4. And notice verse 4 and 5. 4 to 6. Ephesians 4, 4, there is one body. There it is. There's only one body. Brethren, Jesus isn't a polygamist. He doesn't have multiple brides. He has a bride, and it's made up of all of his elect. There's one body and one spirit. We all have the same spirit, capital S. The same spirit indwells us. Just as we're called in one hope. We all have one hope. What's that? Heaven. Brethren, here's the thing. So many people like to beat up the Protestant church because we're so divided. That's just a bunch of let me put it this way. I use a Latin term. It's just a bunch of baloney. The Latins do eat bologna, I suspect. Now, obviously, we need to work at our practical unity, and I'm going to get to that in a second. But we are unified. If you're a Christian, we're a part of the same body. We have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same hope. We have the same Lord, verse 5. We have the same faith. We have the same baptism. And we have the same God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and all. You can see that there's a Trinitarian a mold to this passage. There's the Spirit, verse 4, the Lord, that's Jesus, verse 5, and then the Father, verse 6. There's one God. And because there's only one God, there's only one people of God. So in this sense, we can't become more or less unified, brethren. If you're a true Christian, then we're on the same page on the basics. You cannot be a Christian and not believe the same things. We can argue over eschatology. We can argue over some of the sacraments. We can argue over church government. We can argue over other things. But that doesn't negate the fact that there's one faith, there's one Spirit, one Lord, and one Father. And there's one hope. Brethren, you've done this, haven't you? You've met Christians that go to churches that you would never go to. I have a lot of friends who are members in churches that I would never go to. You couldn't pay me a $10,000 to go there. Well, maybe that. To visit one time. But we're unified. We believe the same things. And we have the same Lord, same Spirit, same Father, and the same hope. We're all going to the same place. Christians are far more unified than people think. In fact, we're absolutely perfectly unified in this sense. Now, there's another aspect, and I've called that practical. If you look still in Ephesians chapter 4, start with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's this endeavor, this striving to maintain a practical unity, because we do think differently on some things, and we are at times difficult to get along with. And so we have to labor to maintain a practical unity that's derived from a positional unity. And how do we do it? Well, he tells us, with all lowliness, gentleness, patience, forbearance, brethren, you have to have all of those graces in order to foster a practical unity. But notice, it's still the unity of the Spirit. This is still the product of the Holy Spirit. Real Christian unity, you can come from different backgrounds, have slight differences of thinking on a number of matters, but there's still a practical unity that's the result of our positional unity, and that's supernatural, that's spiritual. We're not just joined at the hip, like, let me just pick on, like, the Republican Party, for so. You know, the Republican Party, they have certain things that connect them. But that's not spiritual in itself. You could be a pagan and a Christian, two Republicans, and be joined in your political ideals. You could be two atheists and be Republican. But this is a spiritual unity that's the product of the Holy Spirit of Christ. And both of these are the subject of Jesus' petitions. Because stop and think about it. He's not praying technically that the 11 would be positionally unified, because they already were. They were already Christians. Those 11 men were already unified. But he's praying that they would be not only positionally, that is, those who would be converted through their ministry, joined to them in one body, but that they would also be practically unified with them in their beliefs, in their affections, and in their purposes. And I can show you that if you back up to John again. Because look how he puts it. Look down to verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. Now he's praying here for the same thing, right? He's in our text, he's praying for the unity of the 11. Here he's praying for the unity of the whole body. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that's the same thing as he said back in verse 11, as we are one. That's an essential unity of the persons in the Godhead. But notice verse 21 in the second part, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, this unity is going to be evidenced by others. Now, you can't see positional unity, but you can see its product. Jesus is praying that we would be one positionally, and that happens when we're converted. When we're taken out of the world, we're put into Jesus. He is put into us by his Spirit. We have one faith and one hope. That happens, and it's true of every Christian. But brethren, stop and think about it this way. It's also true that true Christians are practically unified. That doesn't mean that we're on the same page. It doesn't even mean that we're in the same church. But if, stop and think about it, if we are truly positionally unified, right? If we're in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, same faith, same Father, and same hope, we will of necessity have, to varying degrees, a practical or personal unity. Now, this underscores, doesn't it, the danger of unnecessary division. The danger of unnecessary division. Now, I don't want to put myself as the epitome here, but I do try to maintain a Catholic, a universal spirit toward others outside of our circles. So if you're a Presbyterian, if you're dispensational, even if you're charismatic, but conservative, meaning you believe the Bible, I'm not talking about the extremes, because this is a unity in the truth. But as long as you're Christian, then you're my brother and you're my sister. If you're Christian, that is, if you have no hope but Jesus, you believe the Bible to be inspired, you believe Jesus saves us by grace through faith, and you believe he's coming back to judge the world, and then there's a heaven and a hell. If you don't believe those things, then you're not Christian. But if you believe those things from the heart, we're Christians. And we ought to have a practical expression of that unity in the way in which we treat one another. Again, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to worship together on Sunday, and it doesn't even mean that we're going to be doing things together in every way. It depends. But nevertheless, brethren, there's a big difference between Christians whose doctrine is so different from ours, it's difficult to have them in our pulpit, because I wouldn't have a lot of those people in our pulpit, and they're Christians. Sorry to put it that way. But that doesn't mean I'm not going to have them at my dinner table. And it doesn't mean that I'm not going to minister with them at the abortion clinic or downtown First Fridays or a number of other things. When I first became the chaplain at the homeless shelter back in Michigan, because we're non-denominational extra church, parachurch organization, we were supported by all types of churches in town. So I had to have almost all of the churches represented in our chapel speakers. So what I do, I found the best Wesleyan, the best charismatic, the best Baptist, the best Presbyterian. I tried to find one. I looked hard. Now I had the best Presbyterian, the best Reformed, the best whatever, brother. And I had them preaching. Now, they understood that they're not up there to preach their distinctives. So I don't need to hear a bunch of Wesleyan beliefs. Just teach the Bible in terms of that which we agree upon. And I had the best fellowship with these men for 10 years. I would never have gone to their churches long term. They knew that. But they also knew that I believed that we were brethren and that we had sweet fellowship and communion together as long as they didn't bring up some of our differences. And then it was just mostly playful banter. Sometimes good, robust, theological debate, but it was always with a kiss and a hug at the end of it. Now, Thomas Manton, instead of using the terms positional and practical, he uses the older words mystical and moral. Mystical. That's what I call positional. It's a spiritual. That's another word for spiritual. It's mystical. It's mysterious. And then the moral, of course, that has to do with a practical, our practical expression. Let me just look up a couple of texts here quickly, and then we'll close. How about we look up just one text, and that is Acts 4 and 32. We'll go to that one because it might be a little fresh in our minds, though it's been a year or two since we've been there. Acts 4 and 32. Now the multitude of those who believed, the multitude of those who believed. See, they all believed, the multitude believed, and they were made one, positionally or mystically, to use Manton's word. And then notice the consequence of it. Who were of one heart and one soul. And then it goes on to speak about how they shared things as the result. They were of one heart and one mind. They had a similar heart and a similar mind because they all believed and they were all part of the same body. Mr. Pink says, it remains a fact that among the real people of God, despite all their minor differences, there is still a real, fundamental, blessed, underlying unity. They all believe God's word is inspired, inerrant, and the final authority. They all believe in the glorious person and rest upon the all-sufficient sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. They all aim at the glory of God, and they all pant for a time when they shall be with him forever. That's basically Ephesians 4:4-6. They have the same, they're in the same body, they have the same faith, the same Lord, the same spirit, the same hope, and the same Father. We all have and ought to have increasingly one love. One truth and one purpose. One love. We love God through Christ. We love the brethren. And we love the world in the proper sense. That is, we love sinners enough to tell them the truth. There's one truth, brethren. Don't get it wrong. I'm definitely not saying that we unify outside the truth, outside the core beliefs of the truth. No, if you don't believe the core truths, as I've already articulated them, you're not a Christian. I can't view you as a brother. I don't care who you are. But if you do believe them from the heart, even though we differ on the other things, I do accept you as a brother and hopefully treat you accordingly. One in purpose. We have a common goal in life. Bring glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then die the death of the righteous and go to heaven. Now, let me say this in closing. Regardless how the enemies of God seek to divide the church, she remains unified in position and practice as the result of Jesus' prayers. And then finally, let me connect in closing the concepts of preservation and unification. Because this text is speaking about preservation. Keep them, keep them, keep them, so that they will be one. In other words, there's strength and safety in unity. Think of a sheep that doesn't like the flock. Do you know what that's called? Breakfast for wolves. there's safety in the flock. Because God has given over flocks, elders or shepherds, to govern and to protect the sheep. Brethren, okay, stop and think. Jesus is praying that the Father would keep his people safe. Well, he does that through means. And means would be we keep each other, we help each other. And then there are shepherds that oversee the sheep. If you're not a part of a congregation and thusly have elders over you, then you are in a dangerous place. Now you have to feel your weakness and thus appreciate the unity that we have in Christ, because it's in that unity that we have safety. Now let me close with an old Puritan. Whatever be the bonds tying Christians together, and whatever wise considerations and motives they have to induce them to obey the command of God in keeping together the unity, yet it's only the power of God that can keep the bond of unity unbreakable. And unless he keep them near him and free from the evils of this world, their union will break, and their being overpowered with flesh, and their being overpowered with their own flesh will break out in the bitter fruits of strife and division. Therefore saith he, Holy Father, keep them, that they may be one as we are. Well, as the men come forward to administer the bread, I think Alex, Dave is going to lead us in our first hymn.